Thanks, Mark. Is that on? Yes? No? No? Yes? You know, as I was walking in here today, and I can still sort of see it, have you noticed this place fills in from the back? A few people sit in the front, but most people sit in the back. And some of you know I was some guys sit in the front. When I was a public school teacher for 16 years, I taught sixth grade, which I always call the fine line between hormones and demon possession. Like, I know it's hormones, but it looks so similar to demon possession sometimes. We'd go on a field trip. Where do you think, when you get on the bus, where do you think the rowdiest members of the class sit? Right. That's where I would always sit as the teachers. I'd always automatically go to the back of the bus because I know that that's where the kind of the rowdiest guys sit. So since everybody in here is sitting in the back, I assume you were kind of partly the kind of the rowdy. Yeah. Ricky's raising his hand. He's sitting in the furthest in the back where the rowdiest guys sit. Anyway, just an observation here about how the room fills up. You know, I always ask people to start. You know, how many of you were here last week? How many of you were not here last week? And how many of you were not sure whether you were here last week? Raise your hand if you're sitting in an empty chair. You know, I used to say that to my sixth graders. Raise your hand if you're not here today. A lot of the boys would raise their hands. Then I'd always say things to them that seem to make sense but really don't. Like, you know, it's colder at night than it is outside. You know, think about it for a second. Did you bring your lunch or did you walk to school? Did you bring your lunch or did you walk to school? I get some blank stares back here. Well, what I usually would ask because of that, I usually ask people at the start of every new lesson, what do you remember from last time? So those of you who were here last time or who think you might have been here last time and are, in fact, here today, dust off the memory banks, reach back, give you the broad question, what book of the Bible are we in? John, could you say it with a little more enthusiasm? John. And what chapter were we in last week? 20. John chapter 20. The last half of John chapter 20. And what was happening in the last half of the 20th chapter of John? This is an open book test, by the way. You guys, no shame in looking. Jesus was speaking to Thomas. And which Thomas is this? I mean, how do most people... Doubting Thomas. Also, Didymus. Didymus is a Greek word meaning twin. And Thomas was a twin. He had a twin brother or sister. We're not sure which one. But normally, people down through history referred to him as Doubting Thomas. Wouldn't you like to be remembered as, you know, Doubting Andrew, Doubting Thomas? And what was he in doubt about? He was in doubt about the resurrection. We're talking about Jesus has come back from the dead. He's appeared to some women. He appeared at one point to a whole group of the apostles, but on that particular occasion, Thomas was not there. And when the other apostles told him, "We've seen Jesus, he rose from the dead," he says, "I'm from Missouri. You got to show me." Right? Right? I didn't see it. I don't believe it. Unless I touch the wounds and put my hand in his side, you're not going to convince me. I got to see it with my own eyes. And then a week passes by, and Jesus does show up when they've gathered again. And he says, "Go ahead, Thomas. You want to touch the wounds? You want to put your hand in my side? Go ahead." And Thomas falls down before him and says, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Okay. All right, so that's the end of chapter 20. Or does anybody else remember anything from last week that they want to kind of... Well, you need to open your heart to God, absolutely. Well, we're going to move forward, as you might suspect. Maybe we can get the... I don't know, where's the light switch up here? Somebody want to grab that. Yeah, we're going to move to the first part of John 21, and then next week Lane's going to teach on the end of the Gospel of John, and then the following week we're going to move into the book of Acts. The Acts is the history of the early church. What happens after Jesus returns to heaven? So in a couple weeks we'll be getting to the book of Acts. I call this, where should you cast your net? Right? If you're a fisherman, you have some options about where you're going to throw your net. And what is your intention when you're a fisherman? To catch fish, right? And we're going to find in this story that occurs after the resurrection that there are going to be some fishermen, and they start off not doing real well, and then they end up doing incredibly well. And we're going to find out there's some lessons in this for us. The question really is, do you want a fruitful life? A life that has significance and importance. I'll tell you, that's a God-given desire, that your life might have significance and might have importance. But there are some ways you can go about this that you come up empty. Right? You long for significance, you long for importance, and yet, no matter how hard you try, you come up empty. And then there are some other ways to go about searching for significance and importance for a fruitful life, for a life that's like a full net of fish, and it does work out. And so or does anybody here actually want a significant, important life, or a life that makes a difference for Jesus? If you don't want a life that's having some significance, you probably should leave, because the lesson doesn't really have anything to do with you today. But here we have a situation. Let's start it off. It says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Afterward, after Jesus had appeared to Thomas there in Jerusalem, you know where did they actually go at that point? Where did all the disciples go after Jesus appeared to them in Jerusalem? The Sea of Tiberias, that's the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. When the Romans took over, they said, forget that name, we're going to call it the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same as the Sea of Galilee. That's in the northern part of the country. If you're not familiar with the geography of Israel, Jerusalem's in the south. Any guesses how far it is from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee? 200? 50? How many of you say 3,008? Well, you're definitely wrong. It's 70 miles. It's about 70 miles, roughly, from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee. In those days, obviously, they didn't have your Hondas and Toyotas to get along. Most of them would walk, and that would probably be a walk of several days to get that 70 miles. Sea of Galilee, how big do you think the Sea of Galilee is, by the way? Just kind of miles around, circumference. I used to teach geometry. The circumference of the Sea of Galilee, any guesses? How far is it around? 10 miles? 50? How many of you still say 3,208? You're still wrong. 33 miles. 33 miles around the Sea of Galilee. It's about 8 miles wide, about 13 miles long. It has the shape of a harp, and so sometimes they call it a Lake Kinneret today, because the word Kinneret means harp, so it's a harp shape. How big is Lake Tahoe?
3,008 miles.
3,000, still wrong. Okay. It's something like 72 miles around Lake Tahoe. So it's 33 around Sea of Galilee, 70-something around Lake Tahoe. So sometimes when people think the Sea of Galilee, they think it's like the Mediterranean Sea. It's a lake that is smaller, less than half the circumference of Lake Tahoe up there. Okay. So they go up there. They walk these 70 miles. This is actually, if you do the harmony of the Gospels, which is you could check out all the different things in the different Gospels, at the end of Matthew, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene and some other women and had said to them, tell the disciples to go to Galilee and I will appear to them there. And in Matthew 28, after Jesus has appeared to Thomas and the others, it says the 11 went to Galilee out of obedience to Jesus. Okay, why is it only 11, by the way? Judas, if you know your Bible, hung himself. He committed suicide, so there's only 11 of the 12 left. They go up there to the Sea of Galilee. How long do you think they stayed there?
All night.
All night? Go fishing all night. They walk up there. It takes a few days. How many days does Jesus appear after his resurrection? Anybody know that one? How many say 3,000? No. 40 days. We'll find that out in the beginning, first chapter of book of Acts. Jesus appears 40 days after the resurrection before he ascends into heaven. We know that it took him some days to get up there. It's not clear how long they stayed there before this happened. My suspicion, I'm not going to teach this as doctrine, but my suspicion is it was probably some weeks. How do you, here's the application, Pete, how do you handle waiting? How many of you, oh yes, Andy, oh I love to wait. I mean, that's what I want. I want God to show up. I want Jesus to appear. And I just love waiting and waiting and waiting for that to happen. How many of you do actually? You just love nothing more than waiting in the airport. Oh boy, that's... Okay. Picture these guys going up there. Jesus has said, I'm going to appear. And my suspicion is that probably some time starts passing and Jesus doesn't show up. A lot of times when I'm working with folks in recovery, and I guess I'm the former stoned out hippie if you haven't heard my testimony, people in recovery, like myself, tend to be particularly impatient. I prayed this morning. Why hasn't my life completely changed? It's, 10:15. And that the tendency is, if you've prayed to God and you've said, God, show up, I know you're going to show up, and he doesn't show up, then you get impatient. And when you get impatient, then you start to doubt. Is this Christianity stuff just a whole bunch of junk, or is it for real? My suspicion is that they hung out there for a few weeks. Jesus doesn't show up. And then Peter says, I'm going fishing. Okay. We see from that, I think there are seven guys, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee, and two others. 11 of them went up there, but for some reason they've broken into this smaller subgroup. It's not all 11 of them. Do you notice anything? Let me put it this way. Do you notice anything about prayer? Does it say Peter sat down and prayed and said, Lord, what should I do now? Well, yeah, that could be. There's nothing in there. Here's when you are waiting for God to show up in your life in the middle of your recovery and time is passing, God doesn't seem to have showed up. One of the first tendencies is to start taking matters into your own hands. Well, God hasn't showed up and I've waited and waited. Well, I'm going to go out and do it my way. One of the favorite songs of people in recovery, I always say, is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. I did it my way. When you do it your way, as opposed to God's way, does it turn out well? No. Okay. My sense here is that Peter got to the point where he said, look, we've waited. The Lord has not showed up yet. I'm going fishing. Some commentators think that means what he's saying is, I'm going back to my old occupation, because he had been a fisherman before. It's possible that he's actually saying, you know what, Jesus may show up at some point, but I got to start earning some dollars here. I've got to get some employment. I'm going to go back and do it my way. Okay? When Satan's attacking you in your recovery, first he's going to get you a little impatient. If you ever wonder, how does Satan attack? Oh, you'll start getting impatient with God. God isn't showing up. You've got a real need. God hasn't showed up yet. You'll get impatient. Then you'll start doubting. That's the devil's number one weapon, doubt. You think God really loves you? It says it on paper. But would he let you be in this mess if he really loved you? The doubts start coming into your mind. After you've been impatient with God, after you've started doubting God, then the next step is always take matters into your own hands. God can't provide for me. I'm going out, and I'm going to do, I can make life work. How many of you think you can make life work? There's a couple of you. I'm glad. I've never had great success. In fact, every time I go out and I try to do it my way, I'm going to have a fulfilling life. I can cast my net and it's going to come back full. I can have a fulfilling life. What happens? They come up empty. And in recovery, your old habits, your old ways of doing things, you're going to come up empty. You're going to cast your net. You're going to be all night. These guys used to stand out there with torches on their boats. They'd fish all through the night, casting the net out. And in this case, all that effort, you know, they stayed up all night long. They've broken their backs, throwing that net out there, time after time, pulling it back in. Maybe they own, you know, they got an old tire or something, or whatever the equivalent was back in those days. You know, nothing. Come up empty. And I don't know with you guys, how many of you feel like, you know, I've spent my whole life, and here I am 43 or 57, and my whole life's come up empty. Yeah, I mean, you know, and I, like I say, I've been there. That sort of sense, all my best efforts to make life work, staying up, laboring, trying my best, doing what I think is right or doing what I think is wrong and hoping that somehow it'll work out. I got nothing. I got nothing to show for it. Okay. Well, so there they are out on the boat. They've been working all night long. And it says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize. Why do you think that is? It could be that they didn't really think he was going to show up. And it's like, well, yeah, there's a guy on the shore, but that couldn't possibly be Jesus because we've kind of given up hope that he's going to show up. I mean, I don't have the exact answer for you. This is kind of speculation. Absolutely. It's also a lesson on coming to the end of yourself. And one of the, you know, when I look back, I don't want people to misunderstand this, but in some ways I'm thankful for my years as a dope fiend alcoholic. Thankful for it. I'm thankful for it in the sense that it brought me to the end of myself. I'm sorry I was such a stubborn, pig-headed person that it took that to bring me to the end of myself, to get me broken. But thank you, Lord, that it did come to that and I did call out to you. He stands there on the shore. He calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish? Did you catch anything? Did you catch anything?" That's the fisherman's question for, you know, centuries. Do you think he doesn't know the answer? You think Jesus is standing there going, "I wonder if they caught anything"? Or do you think he knows the answer to the question that he's asking? It's like in the Garden of Eden, after they sin, the Lord says, you know, "Adam, where are you?" Do you think God doesn't know? "I've lost track of Adam and Eve. I wonder what happened to them." Why do you think God asks questions that he already knows the answers to? Because we don't know the answer. He's asking the question that we should be asking. "Adam and Eve, where are you?" Meaning in a deep level. Where are you at spiritually? Don't you have any fish? Has your life come up empty? And so, yeah, he knows the answer to the question. He knows what's going on. But he's asking the question because it's the question that we need to be asking ourselves with your own life. If you're looking at it as a metaphor, did you catch anything? And the answer for all of us, I think, in recovery should be, you know what? No. my best shot, I've come up empty. That is the sense of brokenness. You know, step one, alcoholics, you know, we realized we were powerless over alcohol and our lives had become unmanageable. As the guy said, I realized I was powerless over alcohol and my wife had become unmanageable. Which may be true too, but yeah, Tim. That is spiritual bankruptcy. He's asking the question so that you become conscious of the fact that you're spiritually bankrupt. My life has come up empty. That is the first step I would tell you towards a fruitful life. It may not feel like it when you've hit bottom. What's the old thing? How do you know when you've hit bottom? Stop digging. Right? You admit, I am a broken man or broken woman. I've come up empty. Here I am, 43, 57. And it just seems like my whole life has been a complete waste. Lord, I've come up empty. No, I haven't caught anything. It's all been a big waste. That is a great place to be. It may not feel like it at the time. If you're there today, if you're feeling like I'm over at HVRP, I'm in whatever, and that can be a great place to be, a place of complete brokenness, a place where you suddenly realize, I'm bankrupt. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. Blessed are the people who come to him and admit, I'm bankrupt. It's hard for a rich man to get into heaven because a rich man, a rich woman, don't think they need God. I got the BMW, I got the nice house in the hills. I don't need God. They're not broken. Until you have been broken, you're not going to get a fruitful life in an ultimate sense. Yeah, John? Yeah. 401 K went down to a 101 K, you know. Yeah. You know, Jesus says again in a Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. God knows you need a job. God knows you need food. Okay? But if you're seeking him first, if God is the most important thing in your life, the most important one in your life, David says in the Psalms, I am young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen your seed forsaken nor begging bread. He says, look, I was a young man, now I'm an old man, I've gone through my whole life. If you're following Jesus, he's going to provide for you what you really need. And that doesn't mean there won't be hard times, believe me. And God can be working on your character during those hard times. But you will come out praising God and saying, God, you gave me exactly what I needed. Okay. So, Jesus says to them, after you're broken, okay, the next step is obedience. Okay? If you're truly broken, you've been doing it your way, singing Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Now Jesus says, that's led you no place, a dead end. Why don't you try doing it my way now? Thy will be done, not my will be done. And Jesus says to him, you just throw your net on the other side of the boat. They are obedient to that. They throw their net where the Lord has directed them, and they come up with a catch of fish that is unbelievable. Doing it their way, they come up empty. Doing it the Lord's way, you come up full. Okay? If you want the secret to a fruitful life, first you have to be broken, and once you're broken, you call out and say, God, let me be obedient to what you're calling me to do. And I don't mean obedient in your own strength and your own self-effort. Ultimately, we need to be relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he's called us to do. But if we go out of here today and we're just trying to do it our way, we're going to keep coming up empty. We need to be continually in a state of brokenness, continually in a state of calling out and saying, God, what do you want me to do? But what does it mean, just throw your net on the other side of the boat, by the way? I mean, just throw your net on... Well, the change of behavior, hey, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep getting what you're getting. You keep throwing the net off that side of the boat. And sometimes, it's amazing, even a slight kind of change. It doesn't seem like a big deal. From the left side to the right side of the boat. Left side, you come up empty. Right side, you come up full. Maybe he just wants you to talk to the person in the right cubicle at your work instead of the left cubicle. But because you were led by his Spirit, that conversation that he's led you into leads to all sorts of other amazing things. Elaine? And that's what I mean. A heart that's broken is, I'm tired of doing it my way. I am tired. I am so tired of living life, me trying to think things through, me trying to find out the right way. All it's led us to a mess. God, help me to hear your voice. And wherever you call me to go, as crazy as it might sound, hey, we've been up all night. We've been fishing. Well, just try it one more time, but try it over here. If you're following Christ, you'll have an abundant and fulfilling life. Ray?
They didn't have to go very far to catch a lot of fish.
No.
And then it's after this that they do go far. But it's a different send out as opposed to just going out on their own.
Yeah.
They're very close to the I don't know how far they were from the shore, but it's pretty close that you can hear the guy.
And it's going to tell us about 100 yards. In the next verses. So, go ahead.
I was just saying that, in life, too, we think that there's all kinds of people who will tell you, you got to go do this, you got to do that. These seven highly effective ways to get seven more highly effective ways. And you keep on going and going and going, but you don't have to do that. It's very simple, and it's not far.
As somebody said, maybe it was Ed, I can't remember. Other people will always have a plan for your life. Right? Other people will always have a plan for your life. The question is really, God, what is your plan? And with all these voices speaking to me, go here, do there, take the seven steps, whatever, to sit down, like I told you, one of the things that was missing in here was the prayer component. They didn't pray. They just said, we're going fishing. I highly recommend sitting down and praying and saying, God, I want to hear your voice in the midst of all the other voices that are clamoring at me. I want to hear your voice confirming to my heart that you're calling me to go in a certain direction. Get me?
Yeah. Before, when they first came into their life, they were out in the water fishing and catching nothing. And then he said, throw the fish net over and call that fish before. So I think the Lord was trying to show them that it was him.
Yeah. Yeah, let me read these verses because that connects right into the next part. He says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that mean he loves some disciples and not others? Well, what does it mean? Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, John, by the way, does not mention his own name any place in the Gospel of John. He was a very humble guy. He didn't want to highlight himself. It's not, Jesus said to me. He always kind of referred to himself, the one Jesus loved. He loves everybody. He doesn't love John more than he loves you or me. What I think is, he just knew it more. Disciple whom Jesus loved. He said, I know the love of God. And that's, I think, God's prayer for each one of us, that we might truly know his love for us. He loves you as much as he loves Peter, as much as he loves John. It's hard to imagine sometimes, but it's true. Yeah, Carol?
That's the way he identified himself.
Yes. Was kind of, if you read through the gospel, every time that phrase comes up, the one Jesus loved, it's probably talking about John. Yeah. There was another hand up here. Let me get Bruce and then Kevin. Yeah, Bruce.
Well, and also I think that it shows us that he loves us all individually.
Yes. Yeah. I think too, you know, it says in earlier in John, my sheep know my voice. He knows each one of you individually. It's not that you're just part of some big room full of people. He knows each person here individually and loves each one of us individually. Yeah, Kevin?
I noticed that John likes to throw in these things where there's this old rivalry between him and Peter. He was, when they were running to the tomb, John was the first one to get there.
Yep.
And here, he's the first one to face the Lord. He's the first one to get it. And
yep.
Then Peter, you know, he's typically impulsive. He jumps in the water. He's the only one that did that. So there's this.
Well, or just different gifts. I mean, I think in a lot of ways John is the first one to get it. But Peter's a man of action. You remember John stayed outside the tomb and he's kind of, should I go in? Should Peter just get out of the way? I'm going in. And here in this case, he's probably stripped down to the waist doing all these net things. And sort of out of respect, he kind of, if it's the Lord, I need to put on kind of my outer tunic or whatever they had there. But Peter is a man of action. I mean, he's a natural leader. I think that's why people went with him. He says, I'm going fishing. Everybody else goes, okay, we'll go too. You know, he's that kind of guy, and, you know, who says something and other people follow him. And so there's an impetuous side, but there's a side about him that you just love to death. It's like, I'm 100 yards from shore. I'm not going to just, okay, let's bring the fish in and kind of row the boat to shore. It's like, if that's Jesus, I want to be with him, and I want to be with him now. I'm diving in, and I'm swimming down the 100 yards so that I can get to him. Okay. The other guys sitting there towing the net, when they get there, they find there's a fire with some fish on it. Do anybody remember the last time, by the way, when Peter was by a fire and the Lord was there? Anybody, a couple of you? Somebody want to? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, when they were doing the sort of the trial, preliminary trial with the religious leaders, there was a courtyard, and Peter was around the fire, and that's where he denied the Lord three times. And next week, Lane's going to touch on some things connected with that. But here's Jesus by another kind of fire, and he has some fish on it, and he has some bread. Okay, let me kind of click on here. Jesus said, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon climbed aboard, he must be a strong guy, and dragged the net to shore, ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so Peter drags the net. I don't know when they had time to count the fish. 153, a large fish. These are big old fish. They drag it there, and he says, come and have breakfast. Bring some of the fish you have caught. He already has fish cooking. Was it that Jesus couldn't come up with enough fish and he has to have some of their fish? I mean, why does he need some of their fish? It's like, oh, I stopped by the local store and this is all I could find, and why don't you guys, yes, Stephanie? Bless it, and or somebody want to build, I think that's kind of the right, or a direction, that's a good one to go. Yeah, Rick? It's an interesting idea that God is going to use something that you're bringing to the table out of the obedience that you had for him. It's not something that you manufactured. You were obedient to him. He has given you a large catch of fish. And now somehow what you have done, or he's done through you, is going to be used in his plan. He could have done it all. He could have made the whole meal for him. Yeah, Bruce?
Is that kind of like tithing?
Well, in some ways that is. Tithing is not just money, by the way. Ron Ritchie used to be here. Whether it's tithing, I mean, whether it's money, whether it's your time, whether it's your abilities, the real prayer when you're thinking about what to give to God is, it's all yours, Lord. Do you want me to keep any of it? Right. But that idea of thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be part of what you're doing. You could have done it all yourself. You could have come up with all the fish yourself, and yet out of your grace, you're allowing me to be part of what you're accomplishing. Yep, Peggy? Yeah, and throughout Scripture, I think Nate was referring to it. This happened also back in Luke chapter 5, a very similar thing. And at that point, that was when Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That fish, in a lot of ways, come to be symbolic for people. What God wants you to do, a full life, involves your part that God's having you play in his kingdom. God wants to use your life to draw other men and women to himself. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, Lane. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that you are not your own, you are bought with a price. My life is not my own anymore, Lord. It is yours. I am the servant. Help me to be obedient to what you're calling me to do, empowered and led by your Holy Spirit. That's the life you're going to find fulfilling. Before I became a Christian, I thought, why in the world would I want to become a Christian? I mean, that was the last choice for me. Living my life for others? I mean, you know, it's all about me and my needs and my wants, and insofar as you help me meet my needs, I keep you in my life. And when you're not meeting my needs, we'll see you later. I'm going to find somebody who will. It's all about getting my... So it's a total, what's called a paradigm shift, a radical model shift, a concept shift. When you come to know Jesus, you desire to bless others and to serve the Lord. And that's where you're going to find real fulfillment. Here.
Could you imagine if there was something in your life that, well, it's about the Nazis and the concentration camps, but could you imagine that every time you took a shower,
yep,
that you thought, this is death.
Yeah.
This reminds me of death.
Well, and I think, you know, some of you here are wrestling with post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. And you've got things that you go back to in your life, and every time you get near that, it sets off a whole bunch of unpleasant stuff. I mean, I was talking to one of the guys out on the patio on Friday night, one of the Friday nights, and the lights here at PBC come on automatically. And when I was talking to him on the bench, all of a sudden the lights came on automatically. He jumped out of his chair. And he said, I'm sorry, man, I'm sorry. I just spent so long listening to every twig break and every light, thinking it might be somebody who's going to kill me every time that happens. But God will bring you back to those places. And Elaine's going to talk about that next week. Bringing you back to places and restoring you. Anyway, I think I'll leave it there and let's have some time for sharing today. But hopefully there was a blessing in there for you.